Nelson. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. So good to be here again to share God's word with you. And as I mentioned last week, it's been a while since we've been here. It's just a delight over last Sunday and this Sunday to reacquaint ourselves with many of you and old friends and new ones that we're meeting, and so it's just a blessing to be here. And last night I had the privilege to speak to the youth in college and careers and had a great time. What a wonderful group of young people, and I mean that absolutely sincerely. And it was great to meet some of them and get to know some of them as well. So it's been a privilege to be here and to share God's word with you. Now, what's happening is that there are a number of people that are confessing to me that they fall asleep during the service. So I will not name names. I'm not going to center anyone out. But there's been quite a few, actually, that have said, well, you know, I'm there and I'm kind of drift. And if I fall asleep, so you're forgiven if you fall asleep. I don't hold anything against you. There was a brother at our chapel. I know some of you get up early in the morning and you're doing chores. And then you come and you sit and you sit and you sit. And it's just, I know how that goes, right? So even though I don't always get up and do chores, I understand what you're dealing with. There was a brother in our chapel at Lamab, and He was a guy that got up early every morning. He worked in the bush, and actually he was killed in a logging accident a few years ago and went home to be with the Lord. And we miss him dearly, and just a dear brother in the Lord. And he would often on a Sunday night in the Sunday evening service, he'd be sitting there and he'd fall asleep. And a few times I noticed it, and he'd come and he'd apologize to me. He says, I'm sorry. He goes, I think I might have fallen asleep. And I said, George, it's okay. I said, as long as you don't snore. I said, if you snore, then I got a problem. So if someone snores, just give them a nudge and wake them up, and we'll be okay. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 this morning. We're talking about, and we've been kind of following the theme of Jesus as the servant. And last Sunday morning, we thought about the servant in subjection. And last Sunday evening, we thought about the servant in service. And we looked at that scene in John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And so we keep going with that theme this morning, and I want us to think of the servant in surrender. The Lord Jesus is the servant in surrender. We're kind of backing up chronologically from where we were last Sunday evening. We got ahead into the upper room, and now we're going to go back a little bit in some of the events leading up to the cross, just literally days, maybe weeks, but certainly days before the cross. Some of the events are recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read a few verses in each of these chapters, and we'll come back later and we'll dig in a little bit more. Mark 8 and verse 31. And it says, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Go to chapter 9 and verse 31. Chapter 9 and verse 31. We're going to find almost exactly the same thing here. And this is the second time Jesus is going to tell them what's going to happen to him. Verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Go to chapter 10 and verse 32. Chapter 10 and verse 32. Some of you may have these verses marked in your Bible if you do that kind of thing, because the pattern goes in chapter 8 and chapter 9, in chapter 10. He's going to say almost the same thing, but here he's going to go into more detail. Mark 10 and verse 32, and it says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Let's ask for the Lord to bless his word. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of gathering here together today, that we have the health and strength to be able to be here, that we have the freedom in the country that we live in that allows us to do this, Lord, that we have your word in our hands, Lord. Just so many blessings that we have, and we don't take these things for granted. And we are thankful for it all. And we thank you for this beautiful day that you've blessed us with. Lord, we thank you most of all for the truth of your word, the promises of your word, the truth of the gospel message, that your son came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came to surrender himself to the cross, to surrender his life as a ransom for each one of us. And Father, I just pray this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would work in them and draw them and bring them to the place that they would come to know him and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for most of us here this morning, we know you. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that there would be something in your word this morning that would make a difference in our life for your honor and for your glory. And so I commit this time to you. I ask for your strength and your help and your grace. And I ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If only I would have known. Have you ever said that? If only I would have known. Let me tell you an if only I would have known scenario that I went through quite a few years ago when I was still in university. And some of you remember me being around here once in a while during those days, going to university in Waterloo. And I can't remember whether it was in the newspaper or it was on television. I can't remember where it was. We were looking, and Sandy McEachern and myself, and we read this thing, or we saw this thing about old hockey cards being worth like hundreds of dollars and people paying all kinds of money for these old hockey cards. And my mind immediately went cha-ching, because I knew at home somewhere, when I was a kid, I used to buy the hockey cards. I don't know if you ever did that. And I think there was 8 in a pack, and you got this slab of this gum that was as hard as a rock, and you know, it just broke as soon as you put it in your mouth, and just cheap gum. And we used to do it, you know, it was 10 cents, I think, for a pack of hockey cards then. And so when we were kids, that was the thing that we used to do. We liked hockey. We collected the cards, and we used to go to school, and we'd have the stack of cards just to trade. I mean, a stack like that just to trade, and you'd be trading with kids. And anyway, I don't know if any of you ever did anything like that. And so, but I remember years that I had, I don't know if I had the complete set of all the teams, but I had a lot of the players, and I had, you know, the rookie cards of this guy and this guy. And so I'm watching this thing, or I'm reading this thing, I can't remember what it was, and I'm just like, we're like, wow, this is amazing. Like, I got all those old hockey cards. So I went home, and I was heading home, and I was driving home, and I was thinking, oh, this is going to be great. And I get these cards. I can sell them. I can have this money. It can pay for school. Maybe I'll even be able to get a new car, because my car was barely making it down the 401, and the thing was spewing smoke and all this kind of stuff. So all this was going on in my mind. So I got home, and almost the first thing, hey, Mom, how's it going? Mom, where's all my old hockey cards? Because I used to have them. I literally had them in shoe boxes, elastics around them, all organized this year, this year, this year. And Mom, where's my old hockey cards? She says, I threw those out a long time ago. It was this like, no, Mom, you didn't do that. Oh, well, maybe they're up in the attic. And I remember crawling up in the attic and looking all over and going through every box, and they were gone. They had gone to the dump. And I see even today the odd time, and I don't do this kind of thing, but we were somewhere, we're actually at this antique barn, and they had these old hockey cards, and they're laminated, and they're selling them for all this money. And I said to Jackie, I had that one. I said, I had all of them. And they're gone. And if only I would have known, right, that thing, I mean, to me, it was just something that when we were kids, we did it. It didn't mean it. It didn't have any value. But if only I would have known it was going to be worth value, I would have held on to that. I bet you a lot of you could say things like that about things that maybe you didn't think would have any value, and some of the antiques that people sell now, that people just, my grandfather, some of the stuff that he threw away is junk. If only we would have known, right, what that would have been worth down the road. I would have known, I would have bought that property and held on to it. All those kind of scenarios that can go through our mind. And sometimes we think it would be great if we knew the future, could know the future. And in those situations, it might be really good if we could know what's ahead. But there's a lot of situations in life that we would be so glad that we don't know what lies ahead, right? And thank God that we don't know the future, because there are those things that come into our life, those bad experiences, those difficult experiences. And if we knew that was coming, how would we handle it? How would we live? And God in his wisdom does not allow us to know the future. But what's interesting in these passages that we read and we read about the Lord Jesus in Mark 8 and 9 and 10, clearly and obviously Jesus did know the future. He was God in flesh. And he knew what lay ahead of him. And he knew every detail of what was going to happen to him. He knew his destiny. It is interesting in these passages we read, and as I said, in Mark 8:31, he brings them details out. In Mark 9:31, a little more details. When you get to Mark 10 in verses 33 and 34, he goes into even more detail of the things that are going to happen to him. It's like it increases each step along the way as he reveals to his disciples just some of the things in pretty graphic detail, if you will, of what is going to happen to him literally in the days that would follow. He knew his destiny. He knew the future. He knew it was lying ahead. I want us to define the word surrender. Let's put a definition to this word here as we think of the servant in surrender, and we're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ surrendering himself as a servant to the Father and ultimately surrendering himself to the cross, as we read in these verses. What does it mean to surrender? Let me give you just an ordinary dictionary definition of the word surrender. Here it is: to yield something to the possession or power of another. To yield something to the possession or power of another. And when I mention the word surrender, I don't know what comes to your mind. If you just thought of surrender, obviously I've set a context for it here. But if someone just walked up to you and said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of surrender? You may think of a negative situation, a situation of weakness. And sometimes that word surrender can be associated with weakness. Maybe one of the most obvious times that we would think of it, if the two nations are at war and they're in a conflict, and one is losing the battle, and as they're losing the battle, they surrender. And in that context, it kind of is a negative thing. It kind of speaks of weakness or of losing, that they're losing. It may even be a word that for some people, the idea of surrender would be associated with being a loser. But there are times, and clearly there are situations, where surrender really doesn't have that kind of a negative connotation attached to it. And so there might be times where surrender is associated with losing or with weakness, but there are times when surrender is associated more with the idea of yielding or of giving. And when we think of that definition, to yield something to the possession or power of another. When we think of the Lord Jesus as a servant in surrender, there's no losing in what he was doing. There were things that were going to be lost. But in no way did the Lord Jesus ever do that out of a situation of weakness. He was always and ever in control, always and ever the Lord. And yet he yielded himself. He surrendered himself. I want to go back and I want to just briefly touch on each of these incidents that we read earlier. Let's go back to Mark 8 and verse 31. And I just read the thing that Jesus was saying to his disciples. But it's interesting, in every one of these scenes, in each of these scenes, something happens after Jesus says this, which gives us an insight into the heart of his disciples, his followers. It's unique, and it's maybe something that you've noticed before. It's maybe not new to you. But I want us to look at the response of the disciples in each of these situations. So when you go back to Mark 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It says he spoke this word openly. And I want you to notice the response of one of his disciples, but I have to think, even though Peter gets singled out here, because Peter's a spokesman and he speaks up and he says something to the Lord Jesus about this, I don't think it was probably just Peter that was thinking what Peter was thinking. Jesus is talking about going and about suffering and about dying, about being killed, and they kind of maybe miss the part about him being rising from the death. I don't know. You know, the word killed would have really impacted them, right? And notice what it says. Then Peter took, in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But think about this. This is Peter rebuking the Lord. And I don't know what exactly he said. We're not told in the Word of God exactly what Peter said. I have to think it maybe went something like this. Maybe it was something like this. Lord, don't talk like that. Don't talk like that. You're not going to die. You can't die. What is in the mind of Peter and the other disciples is the idea that he's going to go and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to be the king. And they're going to reign and they're going to rule and they're going to be reigning and ruling with him because he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. And that's true, and there would be a kingdom and it was going to come and they were going to reign and rule with him, but it wasn't yet. It wasn't then. There was something else that had to happen first. The cross had to happen first. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. So Jesus is telling him, began to teach him, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to go. Lord, we don't want to hear about that. No, this can happen. Don't talk about dying. We want you to live and we want you to keep living. And so Peter rebukes him. Something along that line. Peter must have said something like, Lord, this is really getting us down. We want to hear about this kind of stuff. Don't talk like that. And then it says in verse 33, when he had turned around, Jesus turns around. He looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. Well, you think that might have just stopped Peter right there? His mouth closed. All of a sudden, Peter's starting to what is going on? Get behind me, Satan. That's a strong statement that Jesus makes. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What was Peter focused on here as Jesus talks about surrendering himself to the cross, going to Jerusalem, walking right into the lion's mouth, so to speak, and surrendering his life to those that would seek to take his life? What is Peter focused on? He's focused on self-preservation. We want you to live. We don't want you to die. We want to live. I mean, that's what it's all about, right? Life and living and being happy in life and all of that. Notice where, as Jesus rebukes Peter, notice the very next thing, if you follow through, what does Jesus talk to them about? Verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, so he gathers a crowd in, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus calls them to surrender their life. You need to be prepared to surrender your life. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be one of my followers, you need to take up the cross, take up his cross. And when it talks about taking up his cross there, it's not, and sometimes I don't know if you think this or some have said this or thought this or maybe you know people that think this, the taking up the cross there is the idea that we all have some kind of suffering in our life, right? And for maybe some, it's a health problem and some it's this, and that's kind of my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When someone took up a cross in Jesus' day, there was only one thing that it meant. They were going to die. That's what it meant. And when they saw someone carrying a cross through the streets in those days, they were going to be crucified. They were going to be put to death. And so what Jesus says to them, I want you to take up the cross. In other words, I want you to die to yourself. That your life is not yours, but that your life would be surrendered to God. And to the will of God. Peter is, and the other disciples, I think not just Peter, issue focused on self-preservation. Jesus calls them to surrender their life. Go to Mark 9 and verse 31. Mark 9 and verse 31. Again, this is the second time. We don't know exactly how long it is between chapter 8 and chapter 9. I don't think maybe it was a long period of time. We don't know exactly how long it was, but in verse 31, again, here he is. And we'll back up to verse 30. They departed from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, so he wants some privacy with his disciples. And they're going along, and it says, he taught his disciples, verse 31, and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. There it is again. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day there. That isn't again, but again, that one they kind of lost in the translation. All they could think about is this killing part. the rising from the dead, you know. But they did not understand this saying. Notice verse 32. And they were afraid to ask him. I guess so, because remember the last time what happened to Peter. I don't want to say anything to him. Peter got really rebuked the last time. And so they're afraid. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. What's he talking about dying? Again, what are they thinking? They're thinking kingdom. They're thinking crowns. They're thinking thrones. They're thinking he's going to rule in Jerusalem. They're thinking he's going to make Israel great. They're thinking the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies is going to happen now. That's what they're thinking is going to be now. And so this whole idea of killing and being dying and all, while Peter got put in his place, we're not going to say anything, not going to ask anything. But it's interesting what happens right after that. Notice what happens right after this. Verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. So they're walking along, as Jesus tells them this. They don't want to ask him, but they keep walking along. They get to Capernaum. They get there, and then Jesus says, "What was it that you disputed or you argued among yourselves on the road?" Like he didn't know. Absolutely, he knew what they were arguing about. And what was it that they were arguing about? And notice what it says in verse 34, they kept silent. They were ashamed. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. What do they think? The kingdom's coming. He's gone. He's going to set up the king. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I think I'm going to be great, Peter could say. I mean, after all, like I stepped out of the boat onto the water, you know. Yeah, but Peter, you almost sank that day. And you think you're so great. John could say, I think I'm the greatest because I'm maybe the youngest, and he kind of likes me, and I come a favor, and I'm closer to the Lord. And I don't know how that conversation went. You ever wonder what they actually were saying? And we see that, and you think, how immature could these guys be? We would never be like that, would we? Maybe not verbally. But do we not sometimes go through that kind of thing in our mind? What are they focused on here? Their issue is self-importance. Self-importance. How great am I? Look what I've done for the Lord. And look at how God is. And so easily we can get into that way of thinking. And they're in this way of thinking here. And we read it and we think, how could they be so naive? How could they be so dull to think that? And what's really remarkable, what's astounding, think about it. Jesus has just told them he's going to die. He's going to be killed. And what are they talking about on the way? Which of them is going to be the greatest? It's like they didn't hear. Or they didn't want to hear. I don't know what it is. And it says in verse 35, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, imagine what he could have said to them. Imagine the rebuke that he could have brought against them. But this is how he handles it. He says to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, and on it goes in this conversation, he brings this little child. If we could go to Matthew 18, and we would find in Matthew 18 the opening verses there in verses 1 to 4, Jesus bringing this little child in. The principle of if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be small. You need to be humble. You need to not think of yourself as being so important and so worthy of greatness. And I think in this situation here in Mark 9, as the disciples respond to what Jesus reveals about his death, and they don't get it, and they're talking about who's the greatest, they're caught up in their self-importance. What is Jesus telling them through this picture? Surrender your pride. Surrender your pride. Your sense of self-importance. It is not all about you. It is in our very nature. It's right in the very sin nature. Every one of us struggles with it, right? Maybe some more than others, whatever. But we all struggle with this thing of that need to be self-important, to be recognized as being important. Jesus says you need to surrender all of that. You need to become, as he says, last of all and servant of all. Mark 10, in the same, well, not the same, but a similar thing that Jesus reveals to them. And again, as I said earlier, a little more detail here. As the third time now, Jesus is going to tell them about his death and that he's going to go to die. And again, I don't think there's a lot of time between these events, but we don't know exactly how long it is. But we come to verse 32. It says, now they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going before them. They were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. I'll comment on that in a few minutes. He took the 12 aside again. And he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. It's like, maybe this time they're going to get it, right? Now, Jesus knew they wouldn't. But I'm just saying, you don't think if you were trying to tell people something really important, I'm going to die and I'm going to go through this. Third time, maybe it's going to stick with them. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. More detail here. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And here it is again. Third time Jesus mentions this. Third day, he's going to rise again. That was one that, as I said earlier, that, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and they said, "Oh Lord, now we understand. Now we get it. We should be concerned about you because you're going to die. Lord, how should we handle this? What should we do to help you in this situation?" No, that's not what they said. If you have that in your Bible, throw your Bible away, by the way. That's not what it says. Look at what it says. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want," my translation words it this way, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Can you imagine that? We would never do anything like that, would we? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wait, did you guys not hear what he just said? He's going to die. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit on. And you're coming now and you're saying, "We want you to do for us, God. This is what we want you to do for us." And they go on. They said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." Where they're still thinking kingdom here, right? They're not listening to what Jesus is saying about the cross and dying and being killed, and they're not getting it. They're still thinking of the kingdom. And what do they want? We want to be, not much. We just want to be right on your right hand, we're on your left hand. That's all. We just want to be like framed. You know, you're in the middle, but here we are, and everyone's going to look at us, and everyone's going to think we're... So what is the focus here? Self-importance, I thought about that in chapter 9. Maybe just a little bit different, but maybe almost the same. Here the issue is self-significance. We want to be recognized. We want to be recognized. We're right there, right by your side. There's a lot goes on in this conversation here. We're not going to go through verse by verse through it. It's interesting, I can't remember which of the Gospels it is, it mentions that their mother was involved in this, you know, pushing them. And maybe you know, you could say to yourself, well, they were aspiring to something great in the kingdom of God. That's maybe not a bad thing, right, to aspire to be something great in the kingdom of God. But you have to think that although that's maybe there and you can give them some benefit of the doubt in that, you have to think there was some selfishness involved in this, do you not? And the reason I say that is when you get to verse 41, it says, "When the 10 heard it," the other 10, "they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Wait a minute. You guys want the right hand. What else do you want? What about us? And the whole thing, it's so amazing when self comes in and pride and self-significance and self-importance. Isn't it amazing how that creates division in the body of Christ? And here it creates division among the disciples. And it's almost like there's going to be this uproar. But I love verse 42. Jesus, and they're starting to get angry and their voices are getting up and they're at each other. But Jesus called them, wait a minute, you guys. He called them to us. Come here. Let me tell you something. "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you..." He said something like this before, did he not, in chapter 9? "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." This goes against the nature. It goes against the grain. We want to be recognized. We want significance. And if I don't get recognized, I don't get significance, I'm going to walk away from this place, or I'm going to walk away from this thing, or I'm not respected, or I'm not whatever. Jesus says, "I want you to surrender your desire. Your desire for self, for significance, for importance. I want you to surrender your life. Take up your cross and follow me. I'm going to surrender your pride. Make yourself like this little child and be servant of all. I want you to surrender your desire. I want you to take the place of the slave and be servant of all. And not be worried about whether people recognize you or you're appreciated or you get respect or whatever it is. You be willing to take that lowest place to be the servant and the slave." And then we come to verse 45. Verse 45 is an amazing verse. For Jesus calls them to this lofty standard, if you will, and we think of it loftiness maybe in the inverted way, to be the servant of all. And God, and as he calls them to this standard, notice what he says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus walked it, didn't he? He lived it. If there was ever the embodiment of someone who was worthy of significance, worthy of importance, he was the one. And yet, what does he do? He comes, and as we talked last week about coming in subjection, the Word became flesh. And he takes the lowest place, and he lives among them, and he serves, and he serves, and he serves, and he pours his life out for others. In surrender, he surrenders his life. He surrenders his pride. He surrenders his own desire in obedience to the Father and to serve those that were around him and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom is a word that, I don't know, it seemed to me it used to be in the news a lot years ago, and some of you are old enough to remember there was an epidemic of kidnappings years ago, and people being kidnapped and being held for ransom. It seemed like every other day there was in the newspaper or on the news or whatever, someone had been kidnapped, so often wealthy child of a wealthy family, and they're asking for a ransom. And even today, sometimes we think of it often maybe in foreign countries, and countries have literally got to the point where they said, we were not going to pay ransoms because it just puts people at risk and all that. But the idea of a ransom is we've got you, and to put it bluntly, you're going to die. We're going to kill that person unless you pay a price for them. And it's interesting, the word ransom here, it really is pretty much the same word as what we think about when we think of a ransom in that context. The word in the original language in the Greek means to loosen or to free, literally to redeem. What is Jesus saying here? I came, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That I came to give my life, to die on the cross, to shed my blood. So that what? So that you could be free. You could be free. Well, wait a minute. What are we in bondage to? Who is holding us? Or in what sense are we entrapped or a prisoner of someone? That we need to be set free. We're in bondage to sin. And sin is a hold on us. And sin ultimately leads to death. And death, separation from God eternally in hell. And all of those things come into play if we understand that's what we are in our natural state. And we need a Savior. And we need a Redeemer. And we need someone to pay the ransom price to set us free from all of that. And to bring us into life and a relationship with God. And Jesus Christ came to do that. And the servant came to surrender his life for us on the cross so that we could be set free. There is no weakness in that surrender of Jesus, by the way. And I don't know, maybe sometimes you've looked at maybe pictures or scenes that depicted, and I know it's hard when we get into that realm of paintings or even movies that are made and they try to portray it, and I'm not saying that's all bad, I'm not throwing that all away, I'm just saying that sometimes, you know, it's our human effort. What did it look like for Jesus to go through that? One thing I want to say confidently, we can say this: there was no weakness in Jesus surrendering himself to what he was going to go through. Back up to verse 32 here in Mark 10. I want you to notice something in verse 32. Some of you may be aware of this. It may not be new to you. Notice what it says. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. I've never been to Israel. I know people that have been to Israel. I've read about this Jericho road. But they were going from Jericho to Jerusalem. They were literally going up. Let me read to you a little bit about that road, that Jericho road. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is an arduous trip of 18 miles or 30 kilometers. Some of you maybe have walked that road, I don't know. From an elevation of 800 feet below sea level to the summit of the Mount of Olives at 3,000 feet above sea level, Jesus and the other pilgrims would have climbed nearly 4,000 feet in the day's journey. Furthermore, the terrain of the Judean wilderness is dry, rugged, with few sources of water. This unpopulated region provided seclusion and refuge for thieves and robbers. It was a setting for the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it was notoriously dangerous. It was not an easy road. And Jesus could have chosen to go into Jerusalem several ways, but this was the path that he chose to go into Jerusalem before he was going to go to the cross and die. And they went up to Jerusalem. Very literally, they went up. And it was not easy, and it was difficult. But this was a path that he chose. Notice that it says after that, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, it says. Now some of you, I don't know, maybe you have a translation that words it a little bit differently. What's this going before them? Literally, this is what it means, that he was in such a hurry that they couldn't keep up with him. You ever been on a walk with someone and they really walk fast? You know, and you're trying to walk, and you're like, just slow down. You know, slow down. You got longer legs, or I don't know, whatever it is, but just you're going too fast. Jesus, as they're on their way, he's going before them. It's like there's something driving him as he's walking. He seems to be in a hurry, or there's something that's moving him along the way. And they're going before them, and they can't keep up with them. But I want you to notice what comes right after that. And they were amazed. It says, and as they followed, they were afraid. Two really interesting words. The word amazed means that they were astonished. What's he doing? What's driving it? Why is he in such a hurry? But then notice, this is interesting. They were afraid. Well, they were alarmed. It literally means they were alarmed. There was fear in them. Something is going on. And they could read it in his face, and they could read it in his demeanor, and they didn't get the words when he told them. And it ran off of them because they were so focused on themselves. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be delivered to the... And he told them all that, and they didn't hear it, but now here he is, and he's going literally up to Jerusalem. Here we are, and they're watching him, and there's something in his demeanor that makes them afraid. And they know something intense is going to happen. You ever been with someone and they're going through a crisis in their life and you don't know what it is, and maybe they haven't even told you, but you can read it in their face. And they could read it in his face. And there was an intensity in his demeanor. And he's rushing ahead on the road, and he's going forward, and he's going just for a moment, and you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. Let me read this verse for you. I'm just going to read it, and some of you will know where it is right away. This is out of one of the prophets, and this is what it says prophetically, speaking of Jesus. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, what does it say? I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He knew what lay ahead of him, every detail. He knew what they were going to do to him. He knew literally what the Father was going to do, is he would lay our sin on him on the cross in those hours of darkness. And what does he do? Does he run away from it? You knew something terrible was going to happen to you the next day. If you knew it was, what would you do? Would it not be our instinct to go in the opposite direction? Let me change history here. I know this bad. I don't want this to happen to me. Everything in it, or if not run away from it, well, maybe we would delay, right? You ever been in that situation? I don't know, you got to go face some difficult thing or talk to some person. You don't want to do it because it's going to be hard. You got to go to a doctor's appointment and you're worried because what are they going to say? And you want to delay and delay and let's put it off and let's put it off. Jesus doesn't do that. He goes headlong into the situation, faces it. The New Living Translation takes Isaiah 57, and that's the verse that quoted, or the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus would go to the cross. In the New Living, it words it this way, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will, and I know that I will not be put to shame. Praise God. Nothing held him back. And the idea of setting his face like a stone, like a flint, was not that he was hard or calloused. It was like, I am determined, I am determined, I am set, and nothing is going to deter me from this course. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to face the cross, I'm going to endure it. I'm going to pay the ransom price for the people of the world. Alexander McLaren, I think I quoted him last week, I want to quote him again on Mark 10 and verse 32, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem and going before, and they were amazed. This is what he says. He says, "We have not only to consider the fixed will which this incident reveals, but to remember the purpose on which it was fixed, that he was hastening to his cross." The very fact of our Lord's going back to Jerusalem with the hatred of the Sanhedrin was tantamount to his surrender of himself to death. Why? He recognized that now, that hour of which he spoke so much had come, and of his own loving will offered himself as our sacrifice. It is all important to keep in view that Christ's death was his own voluntary act. Whatever external forces were brought to bear in the accomplishment of it, he died because he chose to die. The cords which bound this sacrifice to the horns of the altar were cords woven by himself. The self-sacrifice of the Lord was not the flinging away of the life that he ought to have preserved, nor carelessness, nor the fanaticism of a martyr, nor the enthusiasm of a hero and a champion, but it was the voluntary death of him who of his own will became in his death the sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Love to us, and obedience to the Father, whose will he made his own, were the cords that bound Christ to the cross on which he died. What did Jesus say in John 10? That I lay down my life. No one, he says, takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. What did he say when they came into the garden to arrest him and they were going to take him and the disciples are going to step up and Peter pulls his sword out? And he said, what does Jesus say? It's okay. I could now call legions of angels and they would deliver me. But that the scripture would be fulfilled. There was a work to be accomplished as a servant. In surrender, he would surrender his life to the cross, surrender himself to what lay ahead. What a Savior we have. The Lord of glory, almighty, all-powerful, surrenders himself to that cross for us, for you and me, and pays the ransom price. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? If you're here this morning and you don't know him, I want you to think about this one who died for you, for your sins on that cross, so that you could know him and know the Father and have a relationship and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He's done that all for you. If there was any other way for you to get to heaven, would Jesus have gone to the cross? There was no other way. And for those of us that know him, does it not humble us? And like those disciples, as he rebuked them, does it not maybe rebuke us sometimes that we get so focused on ourselves and what we want? I'm guilty of it. I suppose some of you might be guilty of that too. Does it not compel us to say, God, that I would be willing to surrender myself to you, my desires to you, my pride to you, my life to you, because you are so worthy of it all? May God encourage us and challenge us through his word. Father, We marvel, Lord, every time we look at your Son, every time we think of his incredible sacrifice for us. We're humbled when we understand that in going to that cross, he was going for us to pay the ransom price. And there is no greater example of service than the Lord Jesus Christ, no greater example of a servant, no greater example of service than him going to that place and dying in our place. Father, we marvel when we think of him on that road to Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, hurrying to the cross, moving for it because it was your will. It was the work that you had called him to do and to accomplish. And he went there, Father, and he faced it fully, completely, and there was no shame, no disgrace, in spite of what men did to him, but glory and honor. And Father, I just pray that you would challenge all of us, myself included, Lord, that we would walk in surrender to you, that we would be willing to surrender ourselves to the one who surrendered himself for us, to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. Bless your word now, and we pray, take us safely to our homes. We thank you, Father, for your incredible love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.